Romans chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. We began last time to consider this amazing second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I say amazing, maybe you could say shocking. There's nothing like this because it deals with religious people. It deals with those that think that they have a special connection somehow with God. And one thing we noticed right off last time is that whereas in chapter 1 Paul speaks in the third person, all the time, he's saying they and them, you know, God gave them over and they are without excuse and so on. All of a sudden, when you get to chapter 2, he spins around and he says you. He goes to the second person. Therefore, you are without excuse. And so it is a transition, and there deserves to be a chapter break here. They put it in the right place. And it's an abrupt thing, sort of a shocking thing. It's almost like he just turns around right there and points to somebody who has been rejoicing all along and cheering him on in what he was saying about those Gentiles over there. And so he says, you are without excuse. And so the question comes up right away, who is this you? And we're given some clear indicators right here in these verses. First of all, this you is a person whose life is characterized by judging and looking down on others. And then secondly, he thinks that he's exempt. He's a person who thinks that he's exempt from God's judgment because of his religious connections. We see that in verse 3. And thirdly, this is a person who has been a special partaker of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. We see that in verse 4. Who is this person? Well, in a word, he's a Jew. And that fits in with what we'll see when we get down to verses 9 to 11, where Paul sums up everything that he's been saying in terms of both Jew and Gentile. Notice in verse 9, he says, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality. Now, we know he's been talking about Gentiles in chapter 1, but when did he talk about Jews? Well, evidently, right here in these verses here at the beginning of chapter 1, he talks about the Jews, and then he sums it up in terms of both Jew and Gentile. And we'll see this even clearer as we get on later on in the chapter. So, this man is the Jew, or in our modern setting. Now, you see, you can say, well, this whole chapter is to the Jew, and it's about Jews and so on. Well, what How many Jews do you know? You don't know very many. How is this relevant? Well, it's relevant in this. The Jew, who is the Jew in our day? Well, you could just put it like this. The Jew in our day is the man with the Bible. In chapter 1, we looked at the man without the Bible. Now we're looking at the man with the Bible. In other words, he's one of us. If he were alive today, he'd be in church today. In fact, he is in church today, all over the nation. This man that Paul's talking to is sitting in churches. Even churches like this one. He's all around, and he's still going to church. He has a Bible. He professes to know God. He doesn't expect to go to hell. And he has experienced a lot of God's kindness and goodness to him. Now, Paul says in verse 1 that this man is without excuse and condemned. Why is he condemned? Why is he without excuse? Well, because he judges others for their actions, but he does the same things himself. How is it that he does the same things? Well, not usually outwardly. Now, in our day, more and more it is outward. Even churchgoers are doing outwardly the same sins as the unchurched. When you read these polls, it's incredible. You know, the idea that they say there's just as much divorce in the church as there is out of the church. There's just as much this as in the church as there is out. Well, it just means you're not looking at the true church. But more and more outwardly, even churchgoers are doing these things. But normally, usually, not outwardly, but inwardly. As Jesus said, this man cleans the outside of the cup pretty well. But inwardly, he's full of all kinds of unrighteousness and uncleanness. He may not outwardly commit murder, but he's full of bitterness and hatred, harbors it for years against other people, oftentimes right within the so-called church. He may not outwardly commit adultery, but inwardly, that's the realm where he lives in his thought life. Nevertheless, and you can go into other areas, but nevertheless, he thinks that he's going to heaven. He supposes, verse 3, he supposes that he will escape the judgment of God. Now, why does he suppose that? He supposes it because he's done the things that you have to do in order to escape, he thinks. For example, for the Jew, he'd been circumcised. In our day, for many people, the modern version is they've been baptized. And there are multitudes of people. Now, you know, if you start witnessing to people, you'll find out there are multitudes of people that say, I've been baptized. And that's what they look to. He's made a decision, maybe. He's gone forward in a meeting. I'm saved. I remember back when I was a little boy, I went forward in the meeting and accepted Jesus. You know, that kind of thing. I never will forget when I became a Christian right before my 16th birthday. And when I went to high school the next year, one of the guys that was always seated next to me in gym class, my name was Leiter, and his name was Lewis. And he was a rough kid, but for some reason we got along pretty well. He's the kind of guy, one day came to school with his girlfriend's initials carved in his arm. He had done it with his pocket knife. But I got to talking to him about the Lord, and I began kind of giving him the impression that maybe he wasn't a Christian, you know, as I was talking to him. And indignantly, he looked at me and he said, well, I'm saved. And it was just kind of like, it just took the wind out of me. I never had heard anybody even use the terminology saved until I became a Christian. And I began to witness to him, and lo and behold, I found out he was saved. And then, like Paul Washer, when he was converted, he went to everybody in his town and witnessed to them, and he said he found out they were all saved, every single person. What's that mean? Well, they had made this profession and done what they thought you needed to do to get this out of the way so that you won't go to hell. That's what it's talking about. He supposes that he will escape the judgment of God. Because he's done the kind of things that he thinks you're supposed to do to escape the judgment of God. Goes to church and that kind of thing. And on top of it all, he thinks that he's safe because of all the blessings that he's experiencing. And this, you see this many, many times. The good Lord, you know that. Anytime anybody says the good Lord, you can be pretty sure they don't know what they're talking about. But the good Lord, you know, the good Lord's given me a new car, and the good Lord's given me a nice job, and, you know, everything is rosy because of all this prosperity and blessing. Then you have this rest in the idea, instead of taking all that blessing as an indicator from God, you need to repent. Look how good God has been to you. And you don't love him. You know, you use him to get you to heaven, but you don't really love him. But instead of that being convicted, instead of them being convicted by that and allowing the goodness of God to lead them to repentance, they actually presume upon the goodness of God and lightly esteem it. So, Paul says that contrary to what much professing Christianity is saying in our day, such a person is not saved. Paul does not have a holy water view of salvation. Sprinkle a little holy water on a person, whether Protestant or Catholic holy water, and they'll be all right. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the idea that something like whisper the prayer that will change your eternity or something like that, now everything's all right. That's not the view of salvation that Paul has. He's not believing in any kind, and God doesn't believe in, and the Bible doesn't teach any kind of salvation where you do something in order to become safe from God's wrath, but you're never really changed on the inside. That's what we're talking about here. Paul says in verse 2 that the judgment of God literally is according to truth. The judgment of God is according to truth against those who commit such things. In other words, God doesn't pretend when he passes judgment. He bases his judgment upon the way your heart actually is. Doesn't matter whether you're religious or non-religious, Jew or Gentile, whether you've gone through the formulas and done the things, done the right rituals or whatever, or said the right prayers, God doesn't go by that. He goes by the actual reality of your heart. His judgment is according to truth. And we'll see this even more clearly when we get down to verses 6 to 8. But first, let's look at verse 5. He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you, notice here he's still in the second person, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, these must have been shocking words for a Jew to hear. Here's a man who basically thinks that everything is okay. He doesn't commit gross outward sins. He's done the religious things he thinks that you need to do. And Paul is saying that he is stubborn and unrepentant because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. And he says that he's treasuring up, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Now, that's why I say chapter 2 is amazing. Because he comes to the... In chapter 1, I mean, you can see he talks about these people that are just, you know, they're not churchgoers. They're deep in sin. And you can understand that. But in chapter 2, he comes to the churchgoers and he says, you're without excuse. That's what makes this an amazing chapter. And so he says these shocking things to this man who thinks that he's good. And it's the very same thing that John the Baptist did and the very same thing that the Lord Jesus did. And I want us to look back here just to get a feel for this at some of the things that John the Baptist and the Lord actually said to the Pharisees. Now, if you wanted to pick out the best of the best, this is the things that they said to the best of the best. And so let's look at some of these verses, just take a little time here. Matthew chapter 3, and verse 6, people were coming to John being baptized, confessing their sin. Matthew 3, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now here, you see how parallel this is to what Paul's saying in Romans 2? The wrath to come, this day of wrath. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." So the emphasis again on repentance. And then in chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So here's these Pharisees, the most religious of the religious. And Jesus said, they're not righteous at all. You've got to have more than that if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he starts talking about practical things. He doesn't say, "And you'll get that righteousness by believing on me and it'll be imputed to you." No, he starts talking about whether or not you commit adultery outwardly or inwardly. It's things like that, you see, practical things. He's talking about actual righteousness in our lives. You've got to have more righteousness than these Pharisees. In Matthew 12, in verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign.'" He says, "You're evil and adulterous." He says that to the Pharisees. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" And then he goes on and shows how that in reality they're breaking the law of God about honoring your parents. And he goes down to verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" And so, again, speaking directly to these Pharisees. In Luke chapter 12, just three or four more of these. I've read these many times, and it always amazes me to go back. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" They were hypocrites. "There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly," we don't believe this, do we? "Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Now that makes every hypocrite tremble. I mean, this is amazing, amazing words. But he says, beware of hypocrisy, because everything's going to come to light. Luke 16. In verse 14, now this is quite a shocking insight. If you just looked at a Pharisee, you wouldn't think this. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him." They didn't like that stuff. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" Notice he goes to the heart again. And then in chapter 18, one more here in Luke, and then we'll finish off in Matthew. Luke 18. I thought of this again, this parable that Jesus told, it is significant. He didn't just choose a Jew, he chose a Pharisee. Verse 10 of Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. He specifically chose the Pharisees, and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. See, he viewed others with contempt. He's looking down. He judges another. And then he says, I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That Pharisee went down with his sin still upon him. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. One last passage, Matthew 23. And this whole chapter really is amazing along this line. But again, the best of the best, the Pharisees, are singled out. Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. They're hypocrites, see? For they say things and do not do them. And then you see the woes down through here. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And verse 14, the same thing. You devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. And verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel about on sea and land. You know, bus ministry and missionaries. Travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. And we just have to read the whole thing, basically. But you get down 25, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Like verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs. Appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And finally, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence or judgment of hell? So our Lord spoke shocking words to the religious man, and John the Baptist did, and here Paul is doing the same thing, because Paul was a Pharisee. Shocking words, not because he hated the Pharisees, but in order to jolt them out of their sleep of death and self-righteousness. Now, think of this. I hope you know what I'm talking about, but I know very well because one of my grandfathers was exactly like this. He was a good man in many ways. He was a good man. He was stern. He was religious. He was strict. And he was known throughout the community as the upright paragon of righteousness. And he studied his Bible and studied the commentaries. And, you know, when I became a Christian, he cornered me and gave me a lecture about how we had all the best church members were being taken away. And what was happening was different people in my family were being converted. And he got me there and opened the Bible and got out to commentaries and things to try to show me that it was wrong what had happened to me in becoming a Christian. That's amazing, isn't it? Here's a man. This is what Paul's saying. This man gets up and opens his Bible and seriously pours over it, silently proud for what he's doing. And Paul says, all you're doing is every day that you get up and do that, you're storing up more wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. Isn't that amazing? It's a shocking thing. More and more wrath in the day of judgment. Notice verse 5 again back here in Romans 2. He says, because of your hardness, your stubbornness, and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Now, this is the other side of what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw the wrath of God presently revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How is it revealed? Well, it's revealed by God giving men over to more and more sin. The wrath of God is revealed right now, but here he's talking about the wrath of God that will be revealed one day in the day of judgment. And so he says, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's possible, and this is what is happening if you're not repentant, it's possible every day to store up a little bit more wrath. So you got up this morning, and the question comes, are you going to repent today? Well, not today. So you go to bed tonight, you'll have more wrath stored up. And you get up tomorrow morning, are you going to repent tomorrow? Well, not tomorrow, sometime down the line. You get up tomorrow, you don't repent tomorrow, you go to bed with more wrath stored up. Because every day you're increasing your guilt in the eyes of God. Now that goes on day after day, week after week, year after year, this wrath is being stored up. Now, I don't think we get this. Let me just give you a test. I'll ask you a question. Who do you think will have the greatest punishment in hell? The lost churchgoer or those men in Sodom that tried to bring out men out of Lot's house so that they could abuse them? Don't you think that's pretty bad? I mean, don't you really think the lost churchgoer, you tend to think, well, they're nice people. They haven't become a Christian, but they're nice people. But those guys, I mean, you read that account of Sodom again. It is horrible what Sodom was like. And really in your mind, you think, well, who really, I mean, really think about it. Who you really think will be receive greater condemnation in hell? If you're honest, you'll say, I really think those Sodomites. Because you tend to think of lost church-going people as nice. I'm talking about members of my own family. This is what Jesus said. You see, we've got the... You say, well, I'm not really a Christian, but I'm not that bad. What did Jesus say? You see, you still think that you're good. That's the problem. Here's what he said. And sometimes it makes me weep to think of this. Let me just read it to you. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, whoever doesn't listen to the gospel, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the person that has rejected the gospel. Here's another one. Matthew 11:20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Here it is again. It's an unrepentant heart. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, there's Sodom again, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's shocking. Paul says in verse 5, one day God's going to pour out all his wrath that has been stored up, and there will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's going to be manifested. God's justice will at last be openly manifested. And all men will have to acknowledge that it is a righteous judgment, that it is fair and good and right. Now, this is something, and when I think of lost loved ones, it's hard for me to imagine this, but there's only two possibilities. And the fact is, it is a righteous judgment. What's going to happen is we are going to see that it's right that God puts that person in hell. We'll see that. And they'll see it, because everybody's going to have to acknowledge that this is righteous, that this is a righteous judgment of God. It's not a tragedy that God puts men in hell. It's a tragedy that they go to hell when they don't have to, and they could be saved by the blood of Christ. But it's not a tragedy that he puts men in hell. That's just and fair and right. Well, how could it be right for me to have greater punishment than those people in Sodom? How could that be right? Well, because you have vastly more light than those men had. They never had seen a Bible. They never had heard the name of Jesus. They never had heard the Ten Commandments. Beloved, this is incredible. Do you mean to tell me that people sitting here in the gospel, right here, who don't repent, it'll be more tolerable for those Sodomites than for them? That's what he's saying. He's talking to religious people saying, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Because those Sodomites never heard about Jesus. They never had anybody tell them, you can be saved if you believe on Jesus. They never even heard any of that stuff. Now, they had light. We saw that in Romans 1, but they didn't have near as much light as we've got. The least person in here today has heard 10,000 times more than any of those people ever heard. You've heard things that kings and righteous men desired to hear and didn't get to hear them. Each man will be judged by the light that he has, and we have heard so much. Now, Paul says in verse 2 that the judgment of God is according to truth. We're about moving towards the end here. What does it mean that the judgment of God is according to truth? Well, he explains in verses 6 to 8. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And we'll be looking at this more next week in the time to come. But I just want to say a few things here. Notice this. All men will be judged according to their deeds. That's what he says in verse 6. He will render to every man according to his deeds. All men. Now, he's not talking about anything hypothetical here. He's talking about the actual day of judgment. He's not saying God would render this to every man. He says this is what's going to happen. He will render to every man according to his deeds. There are two and only two groups of people on the day of judgment. The ones who haven't repented, and they're described in verses 5 and 8, and the ones who have repented, and they're described in verse 7. The repenters come first, verse 7. How are they described? Well, they're described as those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. The unrepentant are described in verse 8. There are those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. That's what characterizes their life. And you're reading on. He reiterates it in 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice, if you just want to underline something, does good, does evil. That's what he says. Does good, verse 10, does evil, verse 9. Now you say, wait a minute, that's salvation by works. No, it's not salvation by works. But it's a description of true conversion as opposed to religious hypocrisy. That's what it is. The Lord Jesus said the very same thing. Now think of this. This is something, isn't it? He says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, is that everybody? Yeah. All who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Those who accepted me to a resurrection of life, and those who did not believe but rejected me to a resurrection of judgment. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. You see, works are not the basis of justification, but they are the test, the index, and the outcome of real justification. Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then what's he say? For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, you think God has ordained something, it's not going to happen? You think God creates somebody for something and they don't do it? You see, the works are the index of what God has done, the reality of what God has done in the heart. And Christians really are different from non-Christians. Not just praying a prayer. Something happens inside of you. It makes you a new creation. Every judgment in the Bible is a judgment according to works. Now, I've got a bunch of verses I wish we could look at. I don't know whether to take the time now because I don't want to totally wipe you out here. Let's just look at a couple of them. Let's see, Matthew 25. We'll just look at two. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at some more. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, some people have the idea this is talking about some kind of national judgment. You don't judge nations in that sense. They're judged as individuals. I'll tell you why. You get down here to, well, all through the whole section, there's individuals talking to the Lord. And you get down to verse 41, He says to these individuals, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Talking to individuals. This is a judgment of individuals. Now look at what he says. Verse 32, he'll separate them from one another. Verse 33, he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For you went forward in a meeting and accepted me. He doesn't, nothing of that. It's all works. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. These are characteristics of Christians. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. See, those are deeds that evidence whether or not a person is a Christian. James talks about that. What is true religion? take care of these widows and orphans and so on. All right, but what about the ones on the left? He says to them in verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink, and so on. Has to do with their works. Now again, works are not the basis of justification, but they do tell you. You see a guy that is tight with his money, he's not willing to give anything to the Lord, he hates giving to the Lord, he's lost. You don't have to try to motivate Christians to get them to tithe and that kind of thing. That's not necessary. You get down to the reality of the heart. What's a person love? What's a person want? One more, Galatians 6. I had more here than I realized, and I should have cut down on some a little earlier to try to get through this. But Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A lot of people will tell you that He is, but He isn't. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. What do you mean, Paul? Well, this is what I mean. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, what's the application? And let us not lose heart in doing good. Okay, Christians, nothing hypothetical here. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap, what? You reap eternal life, if we do not grow weary. See that? It's a basis of works. Now, you look at all that and you say, well, I sure don't have very many good deeds. In fact, I don't even hardly know of anything I do that's right. Well, that's a good sign. That's what the righteous says in Matthew 25. They said, Lord, when did we? In other words, if you're proud and think you're doing all the right stuff, that's another mark you're not a Christian. You see? If you're really a Christian, you had more good deeds in the first 5 minutes of your Christian life than the most righteous Pharisee ever had in his entire life. Isn't that something? Think of the thief on the cross. You say, well, where's his good deeds? Well, he only had a few minutes. And what he did was pack. I mean, as soon as he prayed his first prayer, there was more sincerity and reality and true repentance in that than in everything those Pharisees had ever said up there at the temple, all of them put together. Isn't that something? Just by looking at the deeds of the thief on the cross, you can see the miracle that took place. All right? So we're not talking about in any way, shape, or form meriting eternal life, but we are talking about anybody that can see. And God can see. And one day He's going to say, look, you know, you people who said that Christians were a bunch of hypocrites and so on, I'll show you what true Christians are like. And He'll be able from the deeds of Christians, even when you've sinned and failed and you come back and ask somebody's forgiveness. Other people don't do that. They don't do that. You've got righteous deeds, things that show that the Spirit of God is living within you if you're a Christian. Let me just look at one thing in closing. Revelation chapter 20. Now, I realize we've just kind of muddied the waters today for some of you. But Revelation chapter 20, I think this is so good. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now get this. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, all of the dead, were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. See that? All of the dead, everybody, every single person, professing Christian, non-Christian, everybody, they're judged from their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see that? Both things go right there together. We're saved by having our name in the book of life. But every single person is judged according to their deeds, because the deeds of a Christian are going to show the difference in a Christian. There's no, again, there's no holy water salvation, make-believe that, you know, that's not it. There really is a real change when a person becomes a Christian. And everybody will be judged according to their deeds. Now, that's what Paul's saying here in Romans 2. The Jews thought that because they had religious connections and did these things, they're going to be saved. And he says, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. He's going to judge everybody according to their deeds. Everybody. And the people who haven't really, truly repented from the heart, those people are going to perish. And the people who have repented, those that are seeking God and wanting, and see by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, those are the ones that are sowing to the Spirit. Their lives have been changed. And they will have eternal life. Well, I don't know if this has been clear or not. Lord willing, we'll go on next time and look at verses 9 through 11. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for not believing what you said when you said that sodomites would have it easier than churchgoers. And I just pray that you'd help us to see the incredible responsibility that we have if we've ever heard the gospel and if we've ever had a Bible. Lord, you said that Sodom would still be standing if they had had the light and the grace that many of us have had. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd use these words of yours to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to open our eyes to see that we're not good. We just think of what Paul says there. He said, turns to those people that were looking down on those Gentiles who would have hated those men of Sodom and considered themselves to be vastly superior to the men of Sodom. The fact is they were storing up right then wrath because of their hard and unrepentant hearts. And Lord, we pray that you'd do what we can't do, that you'd convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, open the eyes of those here today that are hypocrites to their lost condition, and cause them to be convicted of the awesome weight of responsibility for having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be